Talking about the will of God in Scripture, a mini-series that got spun off of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, which speaks of the will of God. There's often confusion in the church among God's people about the will of God. And I think that's true because we see in Scripture that there is a secret will of God, something that we cannot know, that we cannot predict, that no matter how brilliant a person may be and how aware they are of many facts, there are always things that are elusive. And even after the fact, when we see the hand of God in providence, we can never analyze and say, well, this happened because of that. For there are always elements that are beyond our comprehension. God's secret will is truly secret to us. But God has given us Holy Scripture where He's revealed His will. And He's revealed His will that we might know how we ought to pray. And when we know that we are praying according to God's revealed will, we don't have to be in doubt. We don't have to hesitate. We don't have to preface every petition with, Lord, if it be Thy will. While there are circumstances pertaining to those things that we need the will of to know God's wisdom about, for example, we know that it's God's will that we work in the world. We're told that as His commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Yet we don't always know which job is best. In matters like that, we pray, Lord, give me insight to know which job is best for me. But as I say, there are basic principles that we know from Scripture that guide us as we pray. And as we've worked our way a bit through the Lord's Prayer, which is for us, I think, a great rule of thumb to know how to pray according to the will of God. And as John reminds us in 1 John 5, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. As we work our way through that, we come to that petition that says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What do we do with temptation? I think that there's much confusion there. On the one hand, in this very passage, James chapter 1, page 1880, we see that when we fall into difficulties, when we fall into temptations, there is to be a positive attitude. Verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Everyone who's ever been tempted, who has sought God, has come out on the other end better. Not everyone who's been tempted has come out on the other side better. But those who sought God in their trials. James 1, verses 2 and 3 remind us very much of Paul's words to the Romans in Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. God is working in your life, in my life, if we are believers, if we love God. He's working in our lives to make us more like Christ. And trials produce that to those who seek God. So there is, in the midst of the tears of this life, in the midst of the sorrows of this life, in the midst of the trials of this life, all of which are temptations, there is a compensating joy if we will rest in the promises of God. That's why James can say to us in verse 2 that we are to consider it pure joy. So that's one hand of it. One end of it. But then look at verse 13. For James would not have us have a fatalistic view of temptation, nor would he merely have us have a view of the world that is simply rooted in the sovereignty of God. Verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. What do we do with that? If trials and temptations on the one hand can be viewed in a positive way, that God is at work in our trials and in our temptations, to shape us into the image of Christ, do we look at these things fatalistically and think that everything that happens to us is good? Surely not. The world is full of evil. And trials produce great evil in the lives of most people on our planet. Trials do not bring people closer to God. They harden people's hearts and make them bitter. It's only those who look to the Lord in humility and in desperation with a profound sense of their own impotence against the potent forces that are arrayed against them, realizing that God's omnipotence is there as we seek Him for grace. We look at the providence of God. Verse 13 reminds us that the God we worship is not Allah, an unknowable God who has simply ordained whatever comes to pass. To be sure, the Bible's God has ordained whatever comes to pass, but never simply that. God's sovereignty encompasses the human will. We make true, authentic choices. When we sin, we go against the revealed will of God. That's what James tells us in verse 13. Let no one, he says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But what? Verse 14. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Do you have evil desire? If you don't think you do, you're simply delusional. Of course you have evil desires. It's human nature. Human nature is a fallen nature. It's there. You have an enemy within. You have corruption within. You have a tendency within yourself to turn your back on God. You have a tendency within yourself to go your own way. Where does sin come from? It comes from inside you. Inside me. When we think about facing trials and temptations, we have to think of this dreadful passage of Scripture in Deuteronomy. It's a passage that I despise, and yet I'm drawn back to it again and again. Listen to what Deuteronomy 28 says, page 317. Deuteronomy 28, verse 53. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves or his surviving children. He will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating. It will be all he has left because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of all your cities. The most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle that she would not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot, will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son or daughter, the afterbirth from her womb and the children she bears, for she intends to eat them secretly during the siege and in the distress that your enemy will inflict on you in your cities. In my flesh, I despise that passage because that passage tells me something about you. You will eat me. You'll eat your own children. It's in you. And it's in me. And I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear those words read. I'm revolted by it. Cannibalism? Is there a little cannibal inside you? I want to say, no, not me. I'd never do that. I'd never do that. That's what I want to say. That's the thing about trials and temptations. As we look at trials and temptations, they should evoke in us great humility. Because we have the potential to do it. Who are these people in Deuteronomy 28? They're people who were in covenant with God. They're people who had the sealing ordinances given to them the Passover and circumcision. They're people who've known God and known His ways and have had the Word of God. And in spite of all those things, God is saying that there's something in you and something in me that is so evil that if God pulls back His hand, you do this. That's why James warns us in James chapter 1 and verse 14. What? He says in verse 14, "But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed." Evil desire. Do you mean in Christians? Do you mean in people who've come to Jesus? Do you mean in people who have been born again? Do you mean in people who have been baptized by God's Spirit? Do you mean in people who've known something of the fullness of the Spirit of God, that potential is there? Yes. If God holds back His hand. If God allows Satan free rein. You remember in the book of Job, Satan's great accusation against God and against Job is, "Have you not put a hedge around him?" Why are you the way you are? Why are you not a drug dealer? Or a terrorist? Or a murderer? It's by the mercy of God. It's by His good providence. You know, Jesus told a story about two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a tax collector. And to say tax collector in those days is saying a man who was a quisling, someone who's a traitor to his own country and people, someone who, because of money, is willing to sell out and go along with the occupiers of his land, a thief, an extortioner. He went up to pray. The other man was a Sunday school teacher, a minister or a deacon or a ruling elder, if we were to put it in a modern context. He was a Pharisee. Never forget that word, which has such an ugly ring to us, was a good word in Jesus' day. They were the people who took the Bible at face value. They were the people who sought to live holy lives. These were people who earnestly and assiduously sought to obey the commandments of God. So these two people went up to pray. The one man prayed thus to himself, said Jesus, "Lord, I thank Thee that I am not like other men. There but for the grace of God go I. I thank Thee that I am not as other men. There but for the grace of God go I." He acknowledged it was goodness of God that kept him. But the problem was, he misunderstood himself and other people. He looked at Osama bin Laden and said, "I'm not like that." He looked at Benedict Arnold and said, "Not me." He looked at the fellow that holds up the liquor store and panics and kills the clerk and said, "That's scum." He looks at the girl turning tricks on Lower Third or Lee Street or Bolton Avenue and says, "Trash." That's the Pharisee. The problem with all Pharisees is they fail to understand. They have an enemy within. The problem of the Pharisee was, he said, "I am not like other men." James reminds us here in James 1:14 that we are like other men. What's in Osama bin Laden is in you. What's in Al Capone is in you. What's in Attila the Hun and Genghis Khan and Joe Stalin is in you. What's in the Nazis is in you. We look at that era of the Third Reich and we think, we would never do that. We fail to understand that Germany, after World War I, had been humiliated. Its economy was broken. People were without work. The Nazis came to power. And they brought employment up so that everybody had a job. He began to make people feel proud. They were Germans again instead of humiliated as they had been at Versailles in the railroad car. And people began to follow him. The great leader. He was an inspiration. He appeared to be a kind man. He was a socialist, after all. All socialism appears to be kind, doesn't it? Have you ever known a socialist who thought he was unkind? Share the wealth! But do you realize that there's a goose step lying latent within your legs? A goose step behind some leader to lift your right hand and shout, Sieg Heil. It's there. You think America is immune from having someone like that come to power and the great majority of Americans following? Are Americans really like Germans? I thank thee, God, I'm not like other men. And yet that Pharisee should have remembered the words of the Torah. You are like other men. Deuteronomy 28, the most refined and delicate among you. Man, woman, the creme de la creme, the brightest and the best, can be deluded and perpetrate great evil. Even people who go to church, even people who sit under the Word, they can kill and eat their own children. That's what Scripture says. And that's why James 1:14 warns us that we have within us evil desire. It's there. No matter how long you've known Jesus, no matter how much you've experienced change in your life and growth, the potential to fall is always there. That's frightening. It's terrifying. I startle very easily, but I'm not afraid of much. But one thing I fear greatly, the one thing I fear, along with fearing God, is myself. I'm afraid of me. If you're not afraid of you, you are naive. Verse 14. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. The devil make you do it? No. Is there a devil? Yes. Can he tempt you? Absolutely. In all your temptations, is it Satan who is at work in them? Yes. But you have an enemy within. When the enemy outside the gates is demanding the surrender of the city, there is a traitor inside who will open the gates. And that traitor is in you and me. It is self, fallen self. In spite of the Holy Ghost, in spite of conversion, in spite of sanctification, in spite of the church, in spite of baptism, in spite of the Lord's Supper, in spite of singing and praying and worshiping, in spite of fellowship, there is an enemy within who is prone and wants to open the gate to the enemy and let him in. That is self. And never trifle with sin. Verse 15. We are apt to think of sins as little sins. Oh, it's nothing. It is a trifle. It's harmless. This is just between me and myself. Like the man who indulges in pornography and thinks, this is harmless. I'm not hurting anybody by this. I'm not doing anything. And yet, as he looks, he's enticed. And he wants to look again. And as he looks again, he's enticed again. And he wants to look again. And he's enticed again. And each look draws him in further and further into something that is going to kill him. Verse 15. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. How many marriages are broken up because of pornography? Not because pornography should end a marriage. I do not believe that pornography constitutes a legal ground for divorce the way that physical adultery does. But there is enough of a connection between adultery of the heart and adultery of the body that we can say this. It is in spirit the same thing. And it has a deadening, deadly impact on everyone who indulges in it. Or take resentment. Someone has offended you. Of course, you don't live in this world very long without experiencing offense. People are going to hurt your feelings. It may have happened to you this very morning. Not as you were getting up with your spouse, but here in this church, someone could have said something to you that they meant as a friendly jibe, a way of saying good morning to you. But it was an area of sensitivity in your life that has hurt you since you were 7 years old. And it stung, and it hurt, and it resonated with you to the point that as you're sitting here now, you're having trouble paying attention to the sermon, and you're having trouble earlier singing from the heart because of the pain you're experiencing because a wound was opened up that had been first begun when you were seven. And you say, it's really nothing. It's really nothing. Everybody struggles with negative feelings. It's really nothing. It's resentment. It's not really a grudge. I don't hate that person. Not me. No, not me. I don't hate anybody. But what happens when the grudge stays there? When the hurt is allowed to stay there, when the resentment is allowed to stay there, what happens to it? Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Desire, well, I don't desire to hate anybody. Well, at a certain level, you do. If you have ill will towards anyone, there is a sense in which you desire it. In the sense that you do not desire sufficiently to be rid of it, you desire it. You desire it. To the degree that you do not desire sufficiently to be rid of it, you desire it. You welcome it into your bosom. The resentment, the bitterness. Shall we call it what it is? Hate. Is that there? I thank thee, God, I'm not like other men. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Someone murders someone. Where does that come from? It comes from hurt that you let stay there until it hardens. And as it hardens, it turns into bitterness. And when it turns into bitterness, it turns into hate. And sooner or later, either with this or with this, you'll murder. Can you murder with your tongue? All you have to do is to read this book of James, and you see that the most vicious murder weapon there is isn't held in this hand, but lodged in those jaws of yours, the tongue. It is razor sharp. It slices people. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Always, inevitably, your little thing, your envy of someone, I've told the story before. A man I knew, a man I trusted, a man I believe is with Jesus in heaven today. Lost his job, suffered terrible public humiliation when he lost his job because he was embezzling money. He was high up in his company. He'd been doing it for a decade. His secretary caught him. She wrestled with the decision. Finally, she went to the owner of the company. The man was confronted and he was fired. How did that begin? He didn't just start stealing one day. It began with what? Wanting to keep up with other people. All of his friends that he ran with in this church. The ones he ran with had camps. They had a home, and they also had a little camp out in the woods. So he felt the pressure. Most of the people he ran with were big LSU fans. So on Saturdays, the caravan would travel to Baton Rouge, to Tiger Stadium. He did it too. His wife saw other women getting this and that, shopping at Gus Kaplan, Weiss Gold Ring. So he wanted to provide. But his salary wasn't enough. He was envious of the people that he ran with. He felt in his own heart, why am I being deprived? So what happens? The envy, the jealousy, his feelings of inadequacy and inferiority, his failure to lead his wife instead of allowing his perceived awareness of his wife's desires to lead him. I said perceived awareness, for I knew his wife. And I believe that had he gone to her and said, honey, we can't afford any of this. I don't make that kind of money. I believe that she would have agreed with him. But instead, he wanted his wife to be impressed with him, that he was a good provider. So he had a camp, and he did the LSU games, and he made sure his wife was dressed well. But what happened? That desire gave birth to sin. And sin, when it was finished, resulted in death. His wife died not so long after that, when he was discovered, of cancer. For cancer often is born of hurt that isn't healed. And he's dead, both in heaven, but never fully recovering from it. Don't trifle with sin. Don't ever look at temptation and say, it's nothing. Remember, there is in every temptation the potential to tear you away from Christ, if that were possible. There is in every sin death. So we read again these three verses, James 1, 13 to 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Page 1637. Verse 28, Luke 22, 28. You are those who stood by me in my trials, my temptations. Was Christ tempted? Yes. Are trials the same as temptations? Of course they are. Are trials the same as temptations? Of course they are. Every difficult circumstance is a temptation. Every trial is a temptation. There's no difference in Greek. You are those who have stood by me in my temptations. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Why? Well, verse 33. Because Simon was a Pharisee. You ever thought of that? Why is Simon Peter singled out for special temptation by Satan? Why? Was he different than the other apostles? Not really. He just seemed to always be the first to do what everybody else eventually did. Peter was a guy like you and me. He didn't really believe that he would ever eat his own children. He believed that there was nothing that could happen to him. Nothing. Absolutely nothing that could happen to him that would shake his faith. Verse 33. Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. I'm ready. I'll never deny you, Lord. I'm not like other men. I'll never deny you. Verse 34. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Do you mean I could be a Christ denier? Yes. So why do we remember Peter as Saint Peter? Why do we celebrate Peter as having two letters in the New Testament? Why is it that the first 11 or 12 chapters of the book of Acts are about what Peter did more than anyone else? Why? Turn back. Verse 32. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Here's one question to ponder. What's the difference in Judas' sin and that of Peter's? What's the difference? Peter had greater privilege. They were all part of the 12. But Peter was part of the inner circle, the inner three. Peter, James, and John. Peter saw more than James ever saw, than Judas ever saw. Peter had a more intimate relationship with Christ than Judas. He denies Christ. Was it the money? No, that's a circumstance. Peter does what Judas does to save in his own mind his own hide. He denies Christ. What's the difference? You want to see the difference. It's verse 32. Jesus did not go to the mat for Judas, but he went to the mat for Peter. You say, is that the difference? And I tell you, it is. Nowhere do we find these words about Judas and Jesus. In fact, we find Jesus saying to Judas at the Last Supper, as he warns him, he has compassion on him. He even says that the person who's going to betray him is the one who will dip his hand in the dish. But finally, as Judas gets up to go, Jesus turns to him and says, what thou doest, do quickly. He lets Judas go. He lets Judas sin. He lets Judas stay in his sin to the point that Judas commits suicide and goes to his own appointed place. But he dealt differently with Peter. In Peter's temptation that he was not spared, as Peter's enemy within rises up to open the gates of the city and allow Satan to come in and invade, there is a difference, and that difference is Jesus prayed for him. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. That's why as you look at life and you think about the will of God, you need to pray according to the will of God. lead me not into temptation. It's a prayer that should be born of a heavy heart, with a profound awareness that you have an enemy within you, that your enemies are not out there but inside. And you have a powerful foe who is pitted against you, Satan himself, who hates you, who desires to degrade you, to humiliate you, to turn you into a laughingstock, to make you the song of drunkards, a song of mockers and scoffers, the way that you fall. I think of the minister that was exposed in Colorado. I know his name, but I won't mention it. Why? Beat a dead horse. Have you thought of the field day that people have had over that? What was the man's problem? He had an enemy within. Do you ever get cured of homosexuality? I'll tell you what the Bible would say. The answer is no. Do you ever get cured of adultery? The answer of the Bible is no. If you mean by that that you never desire those things again, that you don't find these things rising up within you to pull you away, whatever it is that you were involved in before you became a Christian, the pull to do those things is still there. Now there's the power of the Holy Ghost to overcome. But life is a fight. It's not doing what comes naturally to you. What's the natural thing to do? When you're hurt, to get bitter. When you get bitter, to hate. When you get to hating someone, to slice them with this vicious weapon. What's the natural thing to do? When you see everybody else having a second home, when you see everybody else going to the LSU game, when you see everybody else's wife dressed in fine clothes, to envy and allow the envy to turn into greed, and allow the greed and the dishonesty finally to cause you to steal. What's the natural thing to do? The natural thing to do is to look. I mean, we live in an era unprecedented in humankind, in the whole history of our race. Most everybody has a computer. And people are barraged with email that sometimes has pictures within. It's there. And that's the natural thing to do. Women can cultivate a taste. Men don't need to cultivate a taste. The natural thing to do is to look. And to look again, and to look again, until finally someone has become ensnared and it leads them to some terrible thing, or a hardness of heart, or a disinterest in their own wife, who's not airbrushed. It's a natural thing. Life's a fight. There is an enemy within. Peter had an enemy within, an enemy that ran to open the gates. But he also had an enemy without. And never forget it, there's an enemy without who desires to ensnare you, to play to your own needs, to speak the comforting words, to comfort you in your sin, and to say, it's okay, everybody's doing this. It's okay, it's just a little thing. It's okay to come and worship and still have resentment in my heart. It's okay to be hurt. Do you think it is? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You've got to release them. If you don't release them, it'll kill you. Never think that any temptation is a trivial and trifling thing. Never think that you're different than others. Never think that you can do what Peter could not do and Judas could not do. But respond to life with the humility that Peter did not have before his fall, but did have later. That humility is an awareness that it's Christ alone who delivers from temptation. My only hope is Jesus, friends. It's not having a good wife, though I've got a wonderful wife. It's not being a pastor of a group of people who are lovely people who've stood by me and loved me all these years. It's not enough, friends. It's not having 5 fine children. It's not having had a good upbringing by 2 fine Christian parents. It's not enough. My only hope is Jesus. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. I want you to see that Jesus is confident of his prayer. We close with that last sentence of verse 32. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus has no doubt that he's praying according to the will of God. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He's confident that as he prays for Peter, in spite of the fact that Peter is going to be sifted as wheat, that when Peter has been sifted and shown to be what he is, a little coward after all, just as you are, don't kid yourself. There's cowardice in you and me. When he's sifted as wheat and is shown for what he is, Jesus is confident that he'll come back because he's confident that God will hear his prayer. Because he's praying according to the will of God. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let us pray. Lord, as we look at life with its circumstances that we tend not to take seriously as being pregnant with evil, Lord, as we look at things and think nothing of them, as we think of the little sins that we tolerate in ourselves, thinking they're not doing us any harm, as we look at the fall of other people and think, I thank Thee, God, I'm not like them, and fail to understand that we really are like them, that what was in Judas was in Peter too. Lord Jesus, pray for us. Pray for us, Lord Jesus, now. Pray for us in the hour of trial. Thank you, Jesus, that you're at the right hand of the Father, that you, who are God Almighty, became a real human being just like us, except you never sinned. But you were tempted in every way that we've sinned. We thank you that we don't have someone in heaven who is unable to feel what we feel and is not moved with compassion in our suffering and in our need. We thank you that we have someone at the right hand of God who was tempted in all points such as we are and is moved with compassion, who could pray for Peter to be kept, and when Peter fell, for Peter to be restored, and because of your prayers, Jesus, Peter's in heaven. And because you did not pray, Judas suffered for the things that he himself freely chose to do of his own will. Oh, Jesus, don't abandon me. Oh, Jesus, don't abandon this church. Oh, Jesus, don't abandon the people of this church. Pray for us, Lord Jesus, that we may be kept from sin. Lord, deliver us from temptation. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from the enemy within and without, for Jesus' sake. Amen.